Well, good morning, Community Covenant. It's great to be here with you this morning. My wife Ann and I have been prayer partners with you and for you for the last several years, ever since Dave and Vanessa came here. Through our friendship with them, we pray for you multiple times every week. And it's fun for me just to be here and just cheer you on as you serve the Lord. I also want to say this as I begin. You have a fantastic pastor, okay? That tells me you believe that. I'm saying that not because Dave told me to say it. I'm saying it because it's true, and I hope you will cheer him on as you serve the Lord together in the days ahead. But it really is great to be here. We're going to talk about women in leadership in the church, and here's a question I want to have us think about. Does the Bible teach us that women should be restricted from some areas of service and leadership in the church because of their gender, or does the Bible teach us women are called and gifted by God to serve and lead in the same way as men without any restriction based on their gender? How this question is answered will influence the life and the ministry and the culture of every church, everywhere, every day. Wait, did he just say that? Is it really that important? That sounds like it might be an exaggeration. I don't think it is. It really is that important. And it's also an essential question, not just for the church, but for you and I and people individually, because how we answer that question, think about this, will influence our life, our sense of identity, our relationships, and our faith experience in a very personal way. This is an issue of vital importance because, it's a church issue, it's a mission issue, it's a faith issue, but it's also a very personal issue. Now, a couple of really quick comments. My answer to this question is, yes, she can. By this, I mean, I believe the Bible tells us, the message of Jesus and the gospel also communicate to us that we need to see women as called and gifted by God to serve and to lead in the same way as men and alongside of men as genuine partners. No restrictions on anyone's service or leadership in the church based on gender should exist. This has nothing to do with compromising the biblical message. It has nothing to do with conforming to any extreme form of secular feminism. It actually has everything to do with aligning our life accurately and obediently with the message of Jesus and the Bible and the gospel itself. Now, I also want to say I know that there are many wonderful Christian people who think about this differently than I do. I have some really good friends who say, no, she can't. And they will say to a woman, because of your gender, because you're a woman, you cannot be a leader in our church. You cannot preach. You cannot be a pastor. You cannot serve in certain areas of leadership. And you know what? I believe in the Bible. They believe in the Bible. I follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. They follow Jesus as Lord and Savior. We share the Apostles' Creed together. We have a ton of common ground. But we think differently about this particular issue and how we understand the biblical message. Please know that as I share with you today, you'll catch that I have a lot of passion about this. I have a lot of conviction about this, but I also have genuine respect for my brothers and sisters who are thinking about this differently than I do. Dave mentioned I wrote a book, and I just want to encourage you to think about this. If you've never read a book on this topic, feel free to get a copy. You can go to Amazon. If you heard of Amazon, it's a pretty big place. I don't think they're going away soon. You can get one. And also, I want you to know, I specifically wrote this book with the hope and the prayer that it could be a great resource for people to learn in community. So a small group, a book club, maybe a couple friends who just have an interest in this, they could read it and then come and discuss it together. So if that might fit you today or at any point, feel free to get a copy and go from there. All right, I want to share with you four main thoughts today as we explore this topic of women in leadership in the church. And the first is this. Let's think about the framework and the historical context surrounding our question of the day. In 2,000 years of church history, there has always been a voice advocating for women in leadership in the church. However, more often than not, in most places throughout the last 2,000 years, women have been restricted from leadership in some way or another in the church. Why? Why has that restriction happened, and how was it justified? Here's the primary reason people said, this is why women cannot be leaders. Buckle up, get ready, because this answer is disturbing, but it is true. Women were restricted from leadership of the church primarily because they were viewed to be inferior to men. Ontologically less than and inferior to men. And that's disturbing. That's unfortunate. But that has been the story of the church in many places. Now, today, many people in the church who restrict women from leadership will actually say we affirm gender equality. They no longer claim women are inferior. And I say, great, that's wonderful progress. However, they have created a newer justification for excluding women from leadership in the church. People who contend women should not be pastors or leaders in the church often describe themselves or are described as complementarians. They say men and women are equal, but also different and designed to complement each other within different roles. And restricting women from leadership is part of how this is lived out. Now, historically, this new complementarian position has really emerged in American Christianity, primarily in the last 50 to 75 years, but it's fairly new. People like myself are oftentimes described as egalitarians or mutualists. We emphasize gender equality as a biblical value. I like to use the terms either restrictive or non-restrictive because I think they're really honest and accurate, and they help us see where our beliefs actually take us. Now, I fully agree with my complementarian friends that men and women are different, but I reject using the terminology of complementary roles as a justification for restricting women from leadership. Why? Because this is not about roles. This is about establishing and justifying a hierarchy of power based on gender that I believe is neither biblical nor healthy. So what can we learn from church history? I think we need to conform our life and ministry around the wisdom of Scripture rather than any misguided values in the world. From Romans chapter 12, we read this: do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Pastor Taryn Williams in South Africa has written a book called How God Views Women. It is outstanding, and he reflects on church history in this way. Perhaps this is the historical church's most pervasive and lasting sin, that up until the 1960s, the belief that women were essentially inferior to men was largely unchallenged. For close to two millennia, almost all the major teachers of the church had a low or restrictive view of women. As I will show you, they inherited this view from their surrounding culture. Instead of challenging this view with the Scripture, they allowed their culture's misogyny to govern their reading of Scripture. One of the most common errors the church continues to make is to read Scripture through the lens of culture rather than to read culture through the lens of Scripture. Second thing I want us to think about today is this: the Bible's big message about women and leadership and gender equality is a really big message. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 begin to tell us the story of God creating this wonderful world, a good world. And in this account, we read that men and women are equally and fully created in the image of God. And they're equally and fully called into service with one another, serving God in ruling over God's good creation. There is no gender-based hierarchy of male authority in God's good creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Now, I know some people will disagree with me on that, and they will point to one or two things that I don't have time to dive into to say this is why men should be in charge. And I think that involves reading something into Scripture that is actually just simply not there. If we read the text itself, what we see is this beautiful vision of men and women sharing life and ministry together in equality and in partnership. Genesis really gives us the theological foundation for how we understand human dignity, gender equality, and it offers us a beautiful vision for how women and men can share life and ministry together. Now, we know that God created this good world from Genesis 1 and 2, but we also know that the Bible is honest with us. And the Bible says, you know, that's not the whole story. Through Adam and Eve's misguided selfishness and sin and disobedience, sin, darkness, and damage enters into the world. Death arrives. The world becomes broken, and the goodness of God's good creation is compromised. There is a dynamic here that is unfortunate and powerful, but we still live in the repercussions of that today. Theologians oftentimes call this the fall or the curse. And in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall and the curse have arrived, God says these words to Eve. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Your desire will be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Some have contended that this expresses God's will and supports a vision for men to rule over women in the home, in the church, in the society. Friends, to be blunt, I believe that is a tragic misinterpretation. This is not a prescription of what God wants. It is a description of what breaks God's heart. It is a description of the tragic effects of sin as we see patriarchy enter the human experience. Dictionary defines patriarchy in this way: any form of social organization in which men have predominant power. Friends, when we say in the church, no, she can't, and exclude women from leadership, we are subscribing to a form of theological patriarchy that I believe the scripture says is a tragic consequence of sin and should be avoided and redeemed and not embraced. The beautiful vision of partnership and mutuality among men and women that we see in God's good creation before the fall, that should be our guide. That should be our inspiration. The second thing we want to think about is, what did women in the Bible do? Or even more specifically, what did women in the Bible do with God's clear calling and gifting and blessing? And what we see is that throughout Scripture, in different spots, in the midst of very patriarchal societies and settings, God raised up and gifted and called and empowered women to lead in a variety of times in a variety of places. In the Old Testament, we think about Miriam. We think of Esther, also Ruth, the prophet Huldah. All were used by God, not just in service, but in service as leaders. In the New Testament, Lydia and Priscilla were clearly strong leaders in the New Testament church. Think about Judges chapter 4 and 5. Read that this afternoon if you want an interesting read. It's the story of Deborah. Deborah served as the judge for the nation of Israel. Before Israel had a series of kings, Israel had a series of judges. The judges were the primary leader, the CEO, the president, kind of like the king. They were leading the nation, offering spiritual, administrative, judicial, and military leadership. Deborah is identified as the judge of Israel. And if you read the story, she led very well. There is no qualifying comment that said, you know, this is an exception. I just want you to know that there was no man willing to step up to the plate, so I had to settle for this woman. That's not in the Bible, all right? There was a general in the army of Israel who actually said, you can read it, if Deborah goes into battle, I'll go. If she's not going, I don't want to go. She must have been a pretty impressive leader. So we have to wrestle with the question, if God would call and equip and bless and gift Deborah to lead the nation of Israel, in what justification do we have to telling a gifted woman who is a gifted leader that she can't serve in that way today? Think about the New Testament, just in Romans 16, this one portion. At the end of that book, that letter to the church in Rome, in chapter 16, Paul concludes his letter by identifying 20 or so different people by name and honoring them and thanking God for them for their service in the church. Many of them are women. They are described as co-laborers. Paul honors them and celebrates their service, but also their leadership. Think specifically about Junia. Junia is identified and affirmed as an apostle. An apostle that Paul greatly respected and appreciated, a co-laborer who was imprisoned for her faith. I would have wanted to learn from her. Think of Phoebe. Phoebe is listed by Paul as a deacon. That was a position of leadership in the church. Phoebe is also the one who brought the letter to the church in Rome. Now, in that culture at that time, when a person would bring a letter from another to a family or a community, they would be expected to do two things: read it, because they didn't have like multiple copies, going to read it, and then talk about it and discuss it and answer any questions that the community that that letter was written to or the family would, might have. So she likely was going to several different house churches in Rome. Some biblical scholars think there were about 200 believers at that time, divvied up into a couple different home churches. So Phoebe's the one that would go from house to house to house. She would read the letter, and then she would say, so that's what Paul has to say. I'm bringing this letter from him. I'm representing him. Does anybody have any questions? Do you think anyone had anything that they wanted more clarification on? Probably. She was given a voice of instruction in the church. She, in a sense, becomes the first commentator on the book of Romans. Junia, Phoebe, Priscilla, and others were leaders in the church. Many women were affirmed as prophets throughout the scriptures. How about Jesus? He treats women in a patriarchal society in a very revolutionary way. Here are just two examples. John chapter 4, Jesus meets a woman. They're at a well. They're thirsty. They get engaged in a conversation that appears to be the longest one-on-one theological conversation Jesus has in the scriptures with a woman. Significantly, he shares with this woman very directly, I am the Messiah. Possibly the first person he had said that to. It appears to be the first person he makes that full disclosure to in the scripture. At that point, she begins to ask questions. She absorbs his wisdom. They talk about worship and theology and truth. And he reveals his identity. And she begins to trust Jesus and begins to sense this is the Messiah. So she says, I'm going to go back to my community and tell others. And she does that. Now, did Jesus stop her and say, wait a minute, you need to get a man to do that job? No, he was fine with her being his emissary. And she goes and tells others. Others come to faith. Powerful. Think about what happens with Jesus in Luke chapter 10. He's with two women, Mary and Martha. They're having a meal in these ladies' homes. Martha's in the kitchen getting some things ready for dinner. Good idea. Nothing wrong with that. Mary is described as sitting at the feet of Jesus. There appears to be some kind of tension, maybe questioning, well, who should be doing what? Maybe should Mary be helping in the kitchen? What does Jesus say? Mary has chosen the more important thing. Oftentimes, people who have studied that passage feel like the primary lesson we need to learn here is the difference in temperament between Mary and Martha and how Mary chose the more important thing and the priority of following Jesus in a focused way as opposed to getting distracted by secondary things. I think there's some wisdom to that, but I also do not believe that was the primary focus of the tension in the room in that moment. Because what was happening in that moment is Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus. That phrase was a very specific and technical phrase at that time. And if you were described as one who sat at the feet of a rabbi, then you were a disciple of that rabbi. Up to that point, there is no written record of any woman being identified as a disciple of a rabbi. Jesus is the first rabbi who appears to welcome Mary and others to come sit at his feet and follow him in that kind of way. We also think about Mary and Mary in Matthew 28. They come to the tomb. Jesus is risen from the dead. They get the news from the angel that he's gone, he's alive. Go tell the others. I contend this is a big moment in human history, okay? God is not going to be sloppy at this point on how he's going to get the ball rolling in terms of getting the news out. Who does he select to be the first one to go communicate the good news of the resurrection of their Savior? It's Mary and Mary. This in a society where women were not even allowed to give testimony in a court of law because their words were deemed to be unreliable. And God calls these women and empowers them to be the first to go declare to others that Jesus is alive. We also think about Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The church is coming to life. There's all kinds of crazy things happening. People are wondering, how do we understand this gathering? There's probably several thousand people together, and they're speaking in different languages. They're coming from different places. And Peter stands up and he says, okay, I need to kind of clarify some of what's happening here. What does Peter say? Next slide. Let's read this together, starting with, know what you see was predicted. Here we go. Join me, please. Know what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit among all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. They will prophesy. Powerful. God is saying, I'm doing something new here. The Holy Spirit's coming, and men and women both are part of my team, part of my family, part of my people who are going to share the message of God's word with others. Powerful. I love this reflection from John Stott, New Testament scholar. He says this, without any fuss or publicity, Jesus terminates the curse of the fall, reinvested women with her partially lost ability, and reclaimed for his new kingdom community the original blessing of sexual equality. Friends, the big message of Scripture declares that gender equality is a biblical value that needs to be lived out in the leadership of the church. This big message is rooted in creation, is affirmed by God calling and gifting and blessing many women in leadership throughout the scriptures. It's supported by Jesus himself. It is proclaimed by Peter at Pentecost, and it's highly visible in the New Testament church. Okay, we're halfway there. You with me? Are you with me? Good. Okay, third. Some of you are probably wondering about 1 Peter 2:12. It says this, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Oftentimes when I talk with people who are maybe either suspicious or uncertain about what I believe about this or come from a different place, they will immediately say, but what about 1 Timothy 2:12? That seems pretty cut and dry, pretty loud and clear, John. Women shouldn't be leaders or pastors. It's right there in the Bible. Well, my response in part is to say, I wish I had a ton of time to unpack that whole thing for you. But here's a couple thoughts. The first is looking at this verse can be a great case study on biblical interpretation. We all know what the words say, but what do they mean? And sometimes before we jump into saying, what does this mean in 1 Timothy 2:12? It's helpful to just take a step back and say, you know, how do we approach the process of discerning the meaning of any given passage of scripture? Now, here's a story that can help us think about it. There's a woman who's talking to a friend. And she talks to her friend and she asks her a question. She says, hey, when you wake up in the morning, do you wake up grumpy? And her friend said, no, usually I let him sleep in. Thank you for laughing. That's my one joke, okay? But it reminds us, isn't it true that context matters in communication? Isn't it true that language, it matters? And sometimes words, the same word can mean something a little bit different, even very different, depending on how it is used and when it is used. Well, context matters in 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul is writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, working with the church there. The primary thing that Paul's addressing in this letter is the false teaching. That's his biggest concern. There apparently was some false teaching happening in Ephesus. We don't have a lot of the details around it, but we know a couple things about Ephesus that might lead us to some clues as to why he is maybe addressing the women who were teaching in that church. There was a temple in Ephesus at that time, the Temple of Artemis. It was probably the most significant spiritual influence in that city. It was actually led by female priests. It could be, we don't have all the details, but maybe some of them were coming to faith and trying to sort out their own faith with their previously held beliefs. Or maybe some of the people from that group were challenging the Christian faith. But Paul is trying to address false teaching in a context where the role of women priests in certain places was problematic. At the same time, language matters. Paul says, I don't permit a woman to have authority over a man. Think about the word for a moment, authority. Authority is sort of like the equivalent of the grumpy from this story I just told you. You got to understand a little bit more. That word authority is in the Greek, authentein. That's your one little Greek nugget today. Authentein. It's the only time in scripture that authentein is used. Other words for authority used in other spots, but authentein is only used here. This would seem to indicate that Paul had a pretty specific thing in mind that he was working on and addressing using that very unusual word. Authentein is actually not speaking of and does not typically refer to normal, healthy authority. Authentein in the Greek meant a domineering authority, an authority that sought to dominate over another, perhaps even in a violent way. So this kind of language is important. Paul was not trying to address healthy, needed authority that an organization or a group of people or community oftentimes need so they don't live in chaos. He was saying, I don't want to have an authentein kind of authority happening in the church in Ephesus. And then the big message of scripture and the gospel matter a lot. We need to let scripture help us interpret and understand scripture. We need to remember that for some cases, there are verses or sentences in the Bible that it is problematic to isolate and then just to interpret literally. We all will understand this pretty quickly when I say Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, don't pray with other people. Go all by yourself into a room and pray by yourself. Now, is that the only or the last word on prayer that leads us to believe we should never pray with other people? I don't think so. In Luke chapter 14, she says, if you want to follow me and be my disciple, you need to hate your parents, hate your siblings, and, you know, dismiss your family. Is that the the word that we need to take literally and the only thing we need to understand about discipleship and about family relationships? I don't think so. In the same way, 1 Timothy 2:12 needs to be understood, not just a single isolated sentence we interpret literally, but as something that we interpret within the context, within understanding of the language, but also within a broad view of what is the whole Bible teaching us. It's kind of like a piece of a puzzle in a jigsaw puzzle. When you have one piece of a puzzle and you look at it all by itself, you might get some of the meaning of that puzzle, what the message of that piece is. But it comes into better focus when you put other pieces around it. And then when you get beyond even the pieces directly connected to it, you look at the broader region of that puzzle. Oh, that's what that piece or that piece or that piece means. It becomes a little more clear. Then when you have the whole puzzle done, you go, oh, every piece makes a little more sense. Okay, now the Bible still can be challenging to interpret and understand. We know that. But when we see the whole picture and we let Scripture influence and interpret Scripture, we have a better chance to have a focused understanding of the meaning of any individual verse, just like we have a better way of understanding the meaning and the message of any piece of the puzzle. I love these words from Klein Snodgrass. The prohibition in 1 Timothy 2 was required by conditions in that time and place. These words should not be used as a universal prohibition of teaching by women. And then Dave Scholler, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 is not a timeless transcultural absolute for the place of women in the church, but rather a specific qualified response to a particular situation. I believe that Paul was not opposed to gifted women ever teaching in the church. He was opposed to the way some women in Ephesus were engaged in false teaching. I don't believe that Paul was saying that women should never lead in the church. Paul was challenging the way some women in Ephesus were leading in a domineering way. Well, finally, the fourth thing I want to share with you is this. Let's think about some practical realities. What are some of the practical realities associated with our question of the day that we need to think about? The first word is confusion. To be honest with you, I find that the position that restricts women from leadership, the complementarian position, to be pretty confusing for a variety of reasons. One is that the line of restriction varies all over the place. It's very arbitrary. You can go to numerous different churches and say women can't do this and can't do that, and what they actually can or can't do really varies. And that's kind of confusing. I also think the position itself is somewhat inherently self-contradictory, illogical, even incoherent. I mean, if you listen to it and you read the complementarian writing, there's a strong emphasis on gender equality. Great. They say women are equal in their very being to men. But then they are positioned as subordinate to men precisely because of their being. For myself, that's confusing and incoherent. The restrictive position also has a bit of a geographical confusion element that is common. It goes like this. In many American churches, to say women can't be pastors, preachers, on our elder group, overseer group, leadership team, whatever you call it, they will then have missionaries that they cheer on, pray for, and support who are preaching and pastoring in other places around the globe. You can't do that here, but we love it when you do it there. Kind of confusing. Another thing that for me is confusing and is this reality. It is indisputable there have been and are women who have been and are great leaders who are also very knowledgeable and capable and gifted communicators. And then when we say, well, you can't be a leader here, you can't be a teacher here, it is confusing to me when the church says to someone, we know you're great at that, but we don't want you to do what you're great at doing. And one more thing about the restrictive position, the practical realities that I find confusing is what I call the weird gap between the church and the world. It goes like this. You just think with me for a moment. Why is it that we oftentimes will advocate for one thing in the church, but something very different in the world? It does happen in this way. Not with everybody who holds the restrictive view, but here's the way it can work. Use your imagination for a little bit. Suppose you are getting to know a company, and you find out in that company they have a restrictive view of women in leadership, and they tell you, just so you know, if you work here, or if you want to buy our product or be a part of what we're about, in our company, women can't be managers. Or they can be a manager, but they can't be a department head. Or they can be a department head, but they can't be a VP. Or they can be a VP, but they can't be on our board of directors or our CEO. You know, women are not allowed to do that. Only men can be the leaders here. Or you're in a hospital, And they say, you can be a nurse's assistant, but you can't be a nurse. You can be a nurse, but you can't be a doctor. You can be a doctor, but if you're a woman, you can't be head of a department, or you can't be a CEO of a hospital, or in a school. What if you were to say, women, you can be a teacher's aide, but you can't be a teacher? That'd be pretty uncommon. Well, you can be a teacher, but you can't be a vice principal. Or you can be a vice principal, but you can't be a principal. That has to be a man. If you are a follower of Jesus and you encounter that kind of way of viewing and treating women in any of those settings, how would you respond? How would your faith inform your response? Well, for myself, I would say, if I encounter that in a hospital, school, or company, I go, that is discriminatory. That is sexist. That is deplorable. And I've had conversation with my complimentarian friends who said, yeah, I would never support that. I have a female boss and she's great. Well, why are we saying you can't do that out here? It's deplorable, but come on into the church. We love to treat women that way here. That is confusing. And I'm being a little bit blunt, but that's kind of the way it can work. Well, ministry. When more people use their gifts, more and better ministry happen. In other words, pain. If we answer a question of the day by saying, no, she can't, we cause real pain for both men and women. Now, not everyone believes this, and I sincerely believe my complementarian restrict women friends when they say that is not their intent. But I'll tell you, it oftentimes is the impact. Now, I'm going to be really strong here, so buckle up a bit. The perspective that restricts women from leadership shapes our vision of women in a deeply damaging way. When women are told, no, you can't, because you are a woman, the message given and the message oftentimes received is this: you are not as valuable, you are not as capable, and you are not as trustworthy as men. And this is a tragic and a painful and a fundamentally flawed message that is in conflict with the beautiful message of Scripture. Fourth, power. The restrictive position creates dangerous power imbalance. It elevates the risk of abuse in multiple forms: domestic abuse, sexual abuse, power abuse. I'll give you a quote from my book, my one quote. Here you go. When women have unequal status in any context, they are far more vulnerable to any number of abusive actions from the men in power around them. And I'm not saying that every church that has this is abusing women all over the place, but there is some realities here that this kind of structure and framework creates a power imbalance that creates a greater vulnerability to a variety of different abuses. Two more words. One is experience. I've been a pastor over 35 years, and in my experience, I have served with women and men, men and women together in our leadership team, in our pastoral staff settings, and this has been invaluable. We've been better by being together as brothers and sisters and brothers, and I fully agree with my complementarian friends. Men and women are different, and we share a same core human identity, but we are different as men and women, and we can and we need to complement each other. But friends, we can't complement each other if we're not in the same room. We can't complement each other if we're not sitting at the same table. And one more word is reality. Here is a reality that's really uncomfortable to face, admit, or maybe even to hear. But women have been, and oftentimes still are today, treated in terrible ways in this world that we live. Sexual abuse, domestic abuse, child marriages, infanticide, honor killings, sex trafficking, prostitution, sexual violence in war, power abuse, selective abortions, marginalization, and exploitations are realities we cannot ignore. And you may be thinking, well, John, what's that got to do with women and leadership in the church and whether or not we restrict or don't restrict women? I contend that they're actually linked in a pretty significant way because it speaks to how we view women. And it speaks to how we treat women. It has some deeply embedded assumptions that we begin to live with that affect us in all kinds of ways. And how we view and treat women in the church will also influence the degree to which we can be the light of Christ and a helpful witness to those very dark places in the world. And we even need to wrestle with the way our voice might contribute to these realities. Well, the final thing I want to share with you, you've been great just hanging with me for a couple minutes. This will be brief, but this in some ways I believe is the most important thing I want to share with you today, and it's this. The biggest reason our question of the day is so important, it's this. It will help us to understand and experience and share the gospel itself. Let me read for you from Mark chapter 1. After John was put in prison, speaking about Jesus, he went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Friends, this good news that Jesus is proclaiming, the gospel, is the most hopeful news you or I will ever hear. It is the best news ever. It is the big, big story of this world and our life together on this planet and how I can fit into this. What is the gospel message? It says that the good news is that every single person on this planet who chooses to follow Jesus in a personal way can experience life with God right here, right now, and forever. And we experience this life with God in the wonder of his grace. We've all fallen short. We've all missed the mark. We've all sinned. We've all become complicit at some level with the brokenness in this world. But God's forgiveness and mercy and grace is available. The message God says is whoever you are, wherever you've been, whatever you've done, whatever has been done to you, you are invited as you follow Jesus to experience his life and his kingdom in your life in the context of his grace and love. You are precious to him. Now, as great as this message is, friends, for you and I, this is not the whole gospel. If we limit the gospel to individual people being reconciled to God, growing in new ways, and going to heaven, as great as that is, that's too small. That's not the whole gospel. You see, followers of Jesus understand that the gospel declares that God also cares deeply, not just about the individuals, but about our life together. Followers of Jesus are called to become participants in God's mission of restoring our world in good, just, and beautiful ways. We become part of the answer to our own prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus says in Mark 1, the kingdom of God is drawn near. The kingdom of God is all about God's will, his reign, and it's coming alive in us, but it also comes alive among us. God's kingdom speaks to any and every way and moment when God's dream for this world unfolds, when the poor receive food, when a slave is set free, when an injustice is reversed, when love flows. The kingdom of God is all about God's will coming alive in us and among us. As the late author Dallas Willard said, the kingdom of God is the range of his effective will, where what God wants to have happen happens. Well, friends, central to God's dream for this world is his passion for relationships with one another. And the Apostle Paul expresses this beautiful vision in part when he is addressing some of the racial hostilities between Jew and Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. And Paul adds powerfully to this vision in Galatians chapter 3, when he declares how Christ can transform our own identity, our view of others, and our relationships. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. The Bible is saying that our life together, as men and women, as rich and poor, as people of every ethnicity, which is so often characterized by hostility and hierarchies and discrimination, this is something God cares about, and he wants to heal, and he wants to transform. The gospel calls people to live together in harmony and respect by saying, there is now no longer room in my kingdom for racism, for classism, or for patriarchy that damages so many people in so many different ways in so many communities. So friends, when we say, yes, she can, this is a gospel-driven declaration. It reflects a vital dimension of the most biblically robust vision of this incredibly good, good news. So friends, when we wrestle with our question today, please remember that this question really is of vital importance with very powerful, practical, personal, social, and even eternal implications. And when we say with humble conviction, yes, she can, we are aligning our faith and our lives with the message of Jesus, the message of the Bible, and the message of the gospel. And that is a great place to be.